Well, good evening. Thank you for coming this evening, and I'd like to express my gratitude to the Christians in the area here for your invitation and the good attendance at the meeting and for your encouragement. And I trust the Lord will help us this evening as we turn to the little prophecy of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. If you're sneaking up it on it one page at a time, you can start from Matthew and work backwards. It'll be a little easier to find. Habakkuk is just two or three pages long, and it comes at the end of what are referred to as the pre-exile minor prophets. Now, there are 12 little books here at the end of the Old Testament that are referred to as the minor prophets. They're not minor in their message, simply in their size. And in the original Hebrew Bible, they were put together as one volume. They were simply called the 12. The books can be fairly simply distinguished as far as their the period of their writing, in that the first 9 are before the exile of the children of Judah into the land of captivity, into the land of Babylon. The last 3, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, following this little book of Habakkuk, the last 3 are post-exile. That is, they were written after the remnant returned to the land of promise 70 years after the beginning of their captivity. So Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah. He's right near the end of Old Testament history, I suppose, as we know it, before the judgment of God fell on Judah. And he prophesied during the reign of wicked King Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim's original name was Eliakim, and his name was changed to Jehoiakim, and he's known also as Jeconiah, and in some places simply by his short form, Coniah. He happened to be such a wicked king that God said, "That's it, I've had it. No seed of King Jeconiah will ever reign on the throne of Judah again." Now that presented a real dilemma, because God had made promise that David's seed would reign forever. And so the line of King David runs right through Jeconiah. And it obviously was a great dilemma until we discover in the New Testament God's solution was the virgin birth of Christ. And the Lord Jesus, when he came, his legal father, though not his physical father, Joseph, his line comes right through Jeconiah. And so Joseph and all his sons were disqualified from ever taking the throne. The Lord Jesus, however, was not of the physical line of Joseph, though legally he came through Joseph. Physically he came through Mary. Mary was also of David's family, but her line does not come through Jeconiah. Her line sidesteps that and comes around Jeconiah. And so physically the Lord Jesus came through Mary, legally through Joseph. He is at the same time of the royal family, but not under the judgment of the curse of Jeconiah. And so the Lord Jesus was the only one who qualified to be the king and fulfills God's promise to David while avoiding the curse on wicked Jeconiah. Let me read to you, while you have your place there at Habakkuk, let me read to you how God describes Jeconiah in the words of Jeremiah. "But for thine eyes and thine heart but thine eyes and thine heart are not, but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression and for violence to do it." Let me read that again. "But thine eyes and thine heart are not, but for thy covetousness." In other words, if it wasn't for covetousness and your desire to shed innocent blood and to oppress and to do violent things, you wouldn't have a heart at all. All that's in your heart is violence and oppression and wickedness. That was the kind of king who was on the throne at the time when Habakkuk wrote these words. And the people had become so thoroughly corrupt, God said, you're incorrigible. I'm going to have to bring my judgment at last. So this is referred to as, verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment never goes forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Sound familiar? Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye shall not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Well, Habakkuk has a question for God. And his first question is two questions, really. His first question is, what is going on here? The whole society is becoming so corrupt, why doesn't God do something? Does that sound familiar to you? I mean, that's one of the questions I have asked on a regular basis. Why does God allow Bosnia? Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Kind of interesting about Bosnia, you know. There was a book written back at the turn of the century in the late 1800s by Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard. It's called The Silence of God. You know what it's about? It's about genocide in Bosnia. And his whole question is, why doesn't God do something? It's a fair question to ask, isn't it? If God is holy and God is just, why doesn't God do something? Why does God allow these kinds of things to keep going on? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. That when God does something, and he will, he's going to do everything. He's going to set the whole thing right. And the obvious question that comes to you is, are you ready for final exams? When God does come to set something right, he'll set everything right. He'll balance all the books. Are you ready for that day? Now, Peter tells us that in the last days, men will be scoffers, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? We've heard this stuff about the Lord's coming for centuries. I mean, really, how long do you expect us to swallow this? How gullible do you think we are? He's not going to come. I mean, what is this talk? It hasn't happened up till now. God is obviously way behind schedule. And Peter answers and says, the Lord is not slack. He's not behind time, as some men would measure it. God isn't running on our schedule, you know. I was in Geneva, Switzerland some years ago. And they have down by the waterside, a lovely floral clock. And I saw a man come along, dressed in a suit, very dapper. And he stood and he looked at the clock. And then he looked at his watch. He looked kind of around a little bit, and he carefully climbed over the fence, put his foot into the middle of the flowers, and adjusted the clock to match his watch. Now, in Geneva, Switzerland, that is a cardinal sin. I mean, that's where watches come from, you know. And here was a man who felt, well, obviously I couldn't have my watch wrong. Couldn't be me that's out of sync here. It must be the floral clock. And so there are people who hold God to be behind schedule because God hasn't done something when they think he ought to do it. Peter says, the Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering.
to us,
not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so one of the reasons God's judgment has not yet fallen on the world may be for you. If you're not saved, it is for you. God has given you one more day of grace so that you might respond to that invitation. But God's judgment is going to fall. Now, in the case of the nation of Israel, you'll notice that there is something, I suppose we call this dramatic irony. There's something about this, isn't there? I will raise up the Chaldeans. Those were the people who came up against Israel, against Judah, and took them off into captivity. And if you were to go way back in the Bible to the early chapters, you would discover a man named Abram who was called out of a place called Ur of the Chaldees. Remember that? Yeah. It was a society wholly given to idolatry, a society that had no time for God. They had turned their back on the truth of God. Please notice that. But the Chaldeans were not primitives, people who had never heard the truth. The fact was that God had revealed himself in the early days of creation, in the early days of history, and these people had turned their backs on the truth of God. In the words of Romans chapter 1, they had turned the truth of God into a lie. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Their wicked hearts were darkened, and they made images, they made idols, and said, these are our gods, and they worshiped sticks and stones instead of the God of heaven. And God called Abram out of that civilization and called him away to a land in Canaan. And he said, I want you to come with me, and I'm going to raise you up and your seed, your children, as a divine protest against the nations of the world. These nations who have embraced the idea that chance and mindless matter are the great forces in the universe. Chance working on matter, that somehow it's all an accident, and we're just kind of caught here, a cosmic accident floating through space. And they worshiped the forces of the universe. They worshiped the sun and the rivers and war and the passions of the human breast, and they denounced God, denied God, and they worshiped the forces around them. Now, that's where we are today. Man thinks that ultimate reality is found in the atom, in the juices that flow through our system. And man yields himself to those. And he denies God. I was in a high school not too long ago. And the teacher I was speaking with, a physics teacher, he wanted to talk geology with me. And I said, excuse me. I was just in a biology class, and he was arguing chemistry that no chemist would ever use. Now, you want to talk geology. I'd like it if you'd stick to your own course of study and tell me how the laws of physics, the laws of thermodynamics, fit in with the evolutionary hypothesis. Why don't you stick to that? Well, he bounced away on something else. I said, look, I didn't come here to argue this with you. There were 25 students standing there. I said, you see these students right here? The number one cause of death in this age group is suicide. Now, at one end of this high school, they're telling these kids, you have worth and value and purpose, and please don't kill yourself. And you're telling them they're just an accident, so they might as well kill themselves. And that's why I'm here. I hold you personally responsible. You said, me? I said, yeah, you. I say to these kids, go kill yourself. What do you say to them? Well, they weren't going to help him, and I wasn't going to help him. And he kind of shuffled around for a while, and finally he said, well, I've never confessed this to my students before, but I believe there was a mind that thought up the universe. Wow, that's a big step, isn't it? I said, how many years have you been teaching? I forget what he said, 30-something years. I said, you never got around to it. I said, tell me, what's this mind like? He said, I don't know. Well, that's a fair answer if you've never met him, isn't it? But let me ask you this. Does he have personality? Does he love, hate, think? He said, I don't know. I said, well, you have those things. Is that right? Yeah. Are you saying that the God who made you doesn't have them? You have them, but he doesn't? Well, then, he's not God, you are. You're more advanced than he is. He said, that's a good argument. I said, I'm not arguing with you. I just want you to think through your own position here. That's the problem, you see. But modern man, strange as it may seem, is afraid to think about these things. I have a friend who this week is giving his defense for his doctoral thesis in molecular biology. He's not sure he's going to get it because one of the professors found out he believes in special creation. And he thinks he may lose his doctoral degree. That's the kind of world we live in, you see. And God says that the same person that he sent into the world to be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come back again. Now, the first time he came, he fulfilled more than 300 prophecies in minute detail. If he, in fact, fulfilled 300 prophecies the first time he came, and he said he was coming back, I'd take him real seriously. But God says the next time he comes back, he is going to come back in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those, listen, that know not God and obey not the gospel. And I take it from that statement that God presumes there's enough evidence for every one of his creatures to know God. In fact, the word that's used there to know God is not acquired knowledge, but intuitive knowledge. The judgment of God is going to fall on a generation, on a people, not who didn't know there was a God, but who actually turned their brains off, who actually shoved the notion of God out of their heads and said, I don't want to think about that. That's what the judgment of God is going to fall upon. People who, in the words of the Apostle Peter, are willingly ignorant. God said to Israel, I took Abraham out of Chaldea. I brought him to this land as a divine protest, a declaration that no, these influences are not the supreme force in the universe, that the supreme power in the universe is a person. A person with a heart of love. A person with a plan. A great longing and desire to have a relationship with his creatures. Now that's what the whole story is about. It doesn't matter what page you turn to. Look at the story, the great battle in Egypt. What was that about? These Egyptians, though they were sophisticated people, they could build the most magnificent buildings. We couldn't match it today. The Cheops pyramid, the base of it covers 14 acres. 2.2 million stones, averaging 2.5 tons each, and you can't slip a credit card between them. No cranes. Fabulous, fabulous society in which they lived, and yet they had turned away from the true God. Let's remember that Joseph had been the supreme ruler in Egypt only a few years before. And had brought them to the point where they had to confess that there was a true God. He was the only one who could prophesy. He was the only one who could save them from their dilemma. And Joseph was used as a kind of savior to introduce them to the true God. And they turned their backs on God. And they worshipped frogs and beetles and the River Nile and the sun and anything but the true God. And so there was a battle of the gods. And God said, you worship Ra? Watch this. And he turned the sun off. He said, I'm the source of life. Let's remember that the book of Genesis was not given to Abraham. The book of Genesis was written for the people who came out of Egypt. Right? Moses wrote Genesis. And as they turned to the first page, and they began to read to their utter amazement, of people who had lived for hundreds of years in under a regime that worshipped Ra. In fact, their pharaoh, Pharaoh, the son of the sun. They thought that Pharaoh was actually the offspring of the orb up there. And they worshiped this. This was their supreme god, the light, the sun god. Now here they are in Genesis chapter 1, and Moses writes concerning the creation, and he says that God said, let there be light. And then 3 days went by before the sun showed up. And God was saying, listen, I am the source of light, not the sun. The Nile River, you think that's the river of life, do you? Watch this, I'll turn it into the river of death, and it became blood. And so it was, time and time again, the battle of the gods. You can read the stories over and over again, the battle with Elijah at Carmel. Who is the true God? That's always the question, isn't it? And once again in Habakkuk, they had fallen into idolatry. Look at these words, chapter 2 and verse 18. What profits the graven image that the maker thereof has graven it? The molten image and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe to them that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, and it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It was a very sad thing to see pictures coming out of Diana, even after her death. Photographs of her and her friend going to visit a fortune teller. I don't suppose the fortune teller told her she was going to die in an auto crash within a matter of a few days, did she? No, she didn't know. Only God knows. You don't think that our civilization is going back to idolatry? I know it is. I was down in New Mexico, and I went into a shopping mall, and the whole shopping mall was full of idols, and that's all it was. There was one that had all of the Indian shaman stuff, you know. You could see them downtown here, by the way. These spirit things to catch evil spirits, and all kinds of little images and crystals and pyramids and, you know, that you can't hold office in Taos, New Mexico. You can't hold political office unless you've been up for the ceremonies at the Blue Lake. You know, I used to wonder about this 15, 20 years ago, as I saw our culture becoming more sophisticated, more technological. And I thought to myself, here they are. They have rejected God, and for the first time in history, they haven't replaced it with anything. But that was only a short vacuum. And now the idolatrous nature of man is reaching out and embracing once again the creation and worshiping wolves and worshiping the wind and worshiping all sorts of influences around us. My friend, it is coming in like a flood. My wife went to our school last year, and she asked to meet with the teacher, two teachers and the principal. And she sat down, and she had a great big thick folder. And she said, now, in speaking with you before, you said that you were wanting to keep the separation of church and state, you know, no religion in the school. Yes, that's right. Well, she said, you're not doing a very good job of it. Let me show you. And she opened up this thing, and she started pulling out stuff that our kids had been working on, see? Now, she said, here is African native religions. And here are Indian religions. And here's this religion and that religion and all the... She said, you know what? You got just about every religion in the world here. The only thing you've kept out is Christ. You don't care about these other religions getting in. You just don't want the Lord Jesus here. And that's true, you know. Of course, that's what our kids are there for. They take the Lord Jesus in there. And you see, I'm not afraid of my child comparing a sacred cow with the Lord Jesus. I think the Lord Jesus will win. You know that? Like, as I was growing up in school and I saw some of these other religions and so on, the fact is that the Christian message is so infinitely superior to anything any other religion can offer. I mean, we ought to win hands down. There ought to be no question. And when we see the battles all the way through the Bible, time and time again, there comes a conflict between the religions of man and the true God. God always wins. I mean, it's not, there's no toss-up. There's no question, is there? God always wins. Now that means if you're against God, man, you're a loser all the way. There's no chance that you'll win. God, the Lord, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Well, Hezekiah, as I mentioned, has two questions. Question number one is, how can God let this go on? He's got to do something. And so God says, well, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Why the Chaldeans? Well, God was saying this. Listen, I brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. I brought him to this land. I raised Israel up as a divine protest to declare to the world there is a God in heaven. I do want a personal relationship with people. And manifested himself to the nation of Israel, not that he might be their private little God, but that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They would see that Israel had the true God, and they would want him for themselves. Sadly, instead of that, the Israelites embraced the gods of all the other nations and became idolatrous. So God said, well, look, if you want to worship idols, I might as well take you back where I found you. And that's exactly what happened. The Chaldeans came in and took them off right back into the land where Abram came from. Thankfully, the children of Israel were cured of their idolatry. Like a man who finds his boy smoking out the back and goes down and buys a pack of cigarettes and makes the boy smoke them until he turns green. God said, I'm gonna make you sick of it. And so he gave them up to a nation wholly given to idolatry. And everywhere they looked, there were idols, and they got sick of it. And he cured them of it and brought a little remnant back to the land of promise who were faithful to the Lord. Well, when God answers Habakkuk's first question, Habakkuk has a second question. His first question is, how can God be just and not do something? And then he turns around and says, well, how can God be just and do this? How can God use a more wicked nation, the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, how can he use a more wicked nation to judge his own people? And God answers that second question. And his declaration is in chapter 2 and verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In other words, though it be long, it will not be late. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not right in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, as you know, this is one of the most often quoted verses in the Bible. Three times over in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, we have the verse quoted. And in each case, the emphasis is a little bit different. In Romans, it's the just. The just. And the Apostle Paul takes this verse out of Habakkuk 2 and explains to us that a person is justified. A person is declared right before God by the simple procedure of not trusting himself, his religion, his good works, his effort, his keeping the law, his baptism, his circumcision, not trusting himself, but by entrusting himself to God, by having faith in God. It's not faith that saves him. It's God that saves him. And believing that God can save him, he entrusts himself to God. Says, if I'm going to be saved, God's going to have to do it. And so says Paul, the just live by faith. The way a man is made right before God, declared righteous, judicially declared righteous, able to stand before God, his sins dealt with in full, is by simply putting his faith in the finished work of Christ. Great news. Nothing to be done. It's all been done 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus said it's finished. And by an act of faith, I say, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. And by that act of entrusting oneself, one's cause to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, save me now. I'm the sinner you died for. I hold you to your promise. You said whoever came to you, you would in no wise cast out. I don't know why you'd ever want me, but you said you'd take me. Here I am. And in that moment, you discover the most wonderful truth you could ever know, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our debt is paid in full. Our way is open to heaven. Guaranteed, these things are written that you might know that you have, present tense, eternal life. How does it come? Believe. That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If thou wilt believe in thine heart, confess with thy mouth, and Paul goes so far as to say this, you know what? That what you need to do is to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. But here's the great news. The word is near you. In fact, it's in your mouth, he said, and in your heart. God has taken the word and put it right on the tip of your tongue. Right there. Go ahead and say it. I'm a sinner. Christ died. You don't have to learn a foreign language. You don't have to say it in Hebrew or Greek, you know. Why, all around the world today, there have been people who woke up this morning, lost sinners on their way to hell, and they're going to bed tonight, saints saved by the grace of God on their way to heaven. How? They just entrusted their case to Christ. They said, he died for me. If he died for me and he wants to receive me, wants to save me, then I agree. I'm going to cooperate with God. I'm going to accept the terms. The terms are repentance, agreeing with God about my sin, no excuses, acknowledging, oh God, you're right. I'm the sinner that Jesus died for. I need a Savior, and I receive him as my personal Savior. And that's it. He writes to the Galatians, and the Galatians now have fallen into a trap. Having received salvation as a gift, they now think that having been justified through faith, they have to be sanctified by works. They have somehow to, having been declared right by God through faith, they now have to go on in the Christian life by a principle of works, by law. And the apostle, both in Romans here and in Galatians, makes it very clear to them that the life we live is also lived the same way we were saved. It doesn't say the just shall be saved by faith and live by works. It says the just shall live by faith. It's a whole life of faith now. It's not just the beginning. It's not just that I receive life through faith, but that I go on living life by faith. It's a life of simple trust in the Word of God. God said it. That settles it whether I believe it or not. But if I believe it, I enter into the good of it. I live in the joy of it. The just shall live by faith. Well, then, the writer to the Hebrews, he takes up the verse again, and he emphasizes the last two words, the just shall live by faith, by faith. And he gives us a whole list of men and women who live by the faith principle. In other words, they didn't see it right away, but they embraced it by faith. There are people who say, well, unless I can see it, I won't believe it. If I see it, I'll believe it. The Lord Jesus said, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see. See, faith isn't blind. It's just the order of things. Faith isn't blind. It's that faith first believes and then sees. Augustine said, faith is to believe what we do not see. The reward of faith is to see what we believe. It's unbelief that's blind, you see. But the Christian lives a life in simple obedience to the Word of God. If that's what God says, I'll act on it as if it were already true in my life. So Noah went ahead and built an ark. He had never seen a drop of rain. God had said a flood was coming, so he went to work and worked a long time, pretty much gave his life to this project, and built an ark believing what God said. Was it true? Yeah, it sure was true. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Had he ever seen a map of Canaan? Had he ever seen you know, when you go and see pictures of a place? What do they call those things? Come on, help me here. What's that? Yeah, something like that. What is it? Travelogue, that's it, a travelogue. You've never seen a travelogue of Canaan? God had said to him, you leave and I'll show you when you get there. Like, he didn't even tell him what country he was going to. It was just to go out in faith. And time again, we read the stories of individuals who trusted God. Did it come true? It always came true. If they took God at his word, God always proved himself faithful. The just shall live by faith. That was God's answer. That in spite of what things appeared to be, in spite of the things that Habakkuk didn't understand, he could understand this, that faith in God is always vindicated. That faith in God is always justified. It's always the smart way to live, to take God at his word. Now, Christians, as I travel around the country, I have discovered that the rate of growth in a Christian's life has virtually nothing to do with how much they know. It has to do with how quick we are to obey what we know. And I've seen some people put their trust in the Lord Jesus and pass all the Christians in their local church in the first couple of years of their Christian life. Because as soon as they heard something, they'd say, by God's grace, is that in the book? Yep, okay. All right, then by God's grace, I want to do it tomorrow. And they would simply embrace the truth. That's what it says of the early church. They gladly received the word. They didn't play with it like a Rubik's Cube. Good point, Nicholson. We'll have to think about that. Why do you have to think about it? If God said it, well, then step in faith. Put your weight on it. And the moment you do, as Jesus said, happy are ye if you do them. Not if you know them, but if you do them. It's that act of faith that turns the light on, isn't it? Like these little kid books. And you have a little probe. And you turn the page. Which one's right? That one? No. Didn't work. See? And then you put it in the right hole and the light comes on. I got it right. That's right, isn't it? Yeah. Well, the person who puts the probe in here where it says the just shall live by faith, every time by faith. Now, this isn't nebulous feeling. This isn't liver shivers, you know. This isn't like, ooh, I think the Lord wants me to go to Pongo Pongo. This is responding to the revealed will and word of God. And in responding to the word of God, by taking that step of faith and saying, if God said it, I'm going to put my weight on it. God can be trusted. The light comes on. Say, you know, this works. God works. And it encourages me. My faith grows, you see. My faith grows in the measure in which I know God. If I have a little God, I have little faith. But as I put God to the test and God keeps proving himself faithful, my capacity to trust God grows because my understanding of who God is grows. And after a while, well, my God become such a great God that I realize there's nothing impossible with God. Whatever he says, of course it can come to pass. And if God says it, then I just rest in that. So Habakkuk has learned that when he doesn't understand all of God's ways, he can still trust God's heart. He still knows that when even he doesn't know what's going on, God knows what's going on. Remember the story of Job? At the end of the book of Job, you know, we say that the book of Job is written to explain the mystery of suffering, but it really isn't. Because when we get to the end of the book of Job, God never feels obligated to explain to Job what he's been doing. We know, but Job doesn't know. Because God didn't feel obligated to tell Job. What God did was reveal himself to Job. He didn't reveal his plan. He didn't reveal all the twists and turns of life to Job or why it had happened. But God felt it sufficient to reveal himself. There's a famous church in downtown Washington, D.C., and many of the presidents go to it. And on one occasion, a phone call was made to the office of the church, and they said, "Do you know if the president is going to be there this Sunday?" And the secretary said, "Well, why would you want to know that?" "Well, if the president is going to be there, we'd like to, you know, visit the church this Sunday." And the secretary said, "Well, the Lord is going to be here, and we think that's enough reason to come." Oh, dear Christian, what is this? Whatever else happens in life, whatever other questions we have, or difficulties, or confusing circumstances, ultimately we retreat to this great fortress, the name of the Lord. And, of course, the name is the revelation of the character of the Lord. The character of the Lord, who God is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe. The justified ones, they run into the tower, and they say, "I don't understand a lot of things, but I know God, and I know I can trust Him. If He would give His only Son for me, if He would give the best that He had to redeem me, I think I can trust Him, even when I don't understand what He's doing." And that's really the theme of the little song at the end that I want to leave you with in the series as we've been thinking about joy. There's a prayer of Habakkuk, chapter 3. And I wish we had time to read this first section, but in it, Habakkuk simply describes God coming to the planet. Now, this is astounding, isn't it? You ever seen a picture of our Milky Way? You know, on a clear night, when you're out in the country, you go outside and you look up at the stars, and you see that Milky Way, right? That's why it's called that. It's kind of cloudy. It looks like the stars are on top of each other. Do you know that those stars, every one of them, they are light years from each other? Now, a light year is, what, 3 trillion miles? 3,000 billion miles from each other. And in the picture of the Milky Way, if you look off way over to the edge, just kind of in a little bump on the edge of the Milky Way, you'll see a little speck. You wouldn't notice it unless it was pointed out to you. But there's a little speck, and that little speck is our solar system. Our solar system. And inside that little speck, there's kind of an average star, but that star is more than a million times the size of our planet Earth. And on that planet Earth, that little speck beside the average size speck in the little tiny speck, among all those other specks, in the corner of the Milky Way. And may I say that our Milky Way is one of billions of galaxies. You know, recently the Hubble telescope was aimed at an area that was known as empty space. It would be the equivalent, standing out on a dark night, if you held a grain of sand at arm's length, the area hidden by that grain of sand. And they gave us a nice full-color shot. They have some new film now, a full-color film, and they had to leave the aperture open for quite a few hours just to garner enough light to make an impression on the film. This was an area they thought was empty space. And the photo is absolutely covered with white. Little white specks and white blobs. Now, the white specks are individual stars. The white blobs are galaxies with tens of billions of stars each. Now, this was in an area of empty space. And the caption beside the photo, what do you suppose it was? "Worlds without end." Sounds familiar. Comes from an old book I've read. Worlds without end. Yeah. Ptolemy and other early astronomers thought they could count the stars, didn't they? 2002, I think, Ptolemy came up with. Well, a few more than that, aren't they? Without number. And yet, that very paragraph had the audacity to say, "We think we're at the edge now." So you go home and work on your telescope a bit, fellas. God says they're without number. You might as well give up. Why are they like that? Why did God put so many stars out there? Because God's like that, you know. God's a generous-hearted God. He's a wonderful God. He's a mighty God. He's a wise God. He calls them all by name. And yet, the God of the universe